Just one thing I failed to mention is that there is a fellowship lunch after the service this morning. And whether you brought food or not, you're welcome to stay. And so after the service, for 10, 15 minutes or so, whenever it's organized, you know the routine at this point, you go out the side door here and around the hallway up through the tables. So that will be taking place after service. Also, just make a mention of a prayer meeting. We're into September now, this week, so my teaching schedule doesn't allow me to be there Wednesday night, but I was able to be there for a month or so this summer, just recently. And sometimes, we all know that churches can play like the guilt card to try to make people feel guilty about doing various things. So not doing that, but genuinely to encourage you to go if you're available to go. I think it's a rich time. Looking at the Psalms, it's for me. I'm always thankful to God for how much I learn from other people. And you know, in the discussion, as we're just looking at the Psalm very briefly, people have insight. The Lord puts something on someone's heart, or just from frame of reference, they just notice something I had never noticed. You learn something and you have a discussion and you grow and then you pray and you're worshiping. And so without in any way trying to make you feel guilty, I would encourage you, if you can go, come out. It really is a rich time in the Word of God, rich time of fellowship and praising the Lord. So it's Wednesday at 7 o'clock. You're looking at Psalm 34. Now, after, if you like The Lord of the Ring, and some of you might not, but you still might know culturally, hobbits are known for like first breakfast and second breakfast, which is not a bad habit to adopt, actually. I somewhat feel like now as I come to preach after Rob's scripture reading, this is like second sermon, which is good. Yeah, the Lord has a lot to feed us with from his word. So Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 4, but this week we're going to focus more on 5 through 11. So Colossians 3, starting at verse 1, this is the word of God. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Before we consider this passage, let's pray. Father, I just pray that your spirit will be at work. Help us to understand your word. Lord, help it to actually change our lives. Lord, we come to you as as people who have been raised with Christ, exhorted to set our hearts and minds on things above, and clearly to put to death a lot of things that are prevalent in our society and that are prevalent in the old sin nature that plague our hearts. And so, Father, we come to you, we're instructed in 1 John, Lord, we come to you not just for forgiveness, but we come to you for forgiveness and cleansing and purification. We pray that you will, by Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit, that you will sanctify and purify our hearts. Set our holy hearts on things above where Christ is, and conform us to his image. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen. So, old. And chapter 3 starts with, you know, connecting word, since, or therefore. Because Christ, end of chapter 2, has defeated all the powers of darkness, you are to put your hearts and minds on things above. Because you're united with Christ, you're one with Christ, you are to put everything you are, your intellectual thoughts, your imagination, and the deepest part of who you are is to be where Christ is. That's everything about your identity. You are in Christ, so be where Christ is in your heart and mind. Do not lower your standards to accommodate the ways of the world and the ways that you used to be comfortable living in. You have been saved. In other words, it's sort of a longer way of saying, listen, if you have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and you are adopted as God's child, if you are set apart to belong to Jesus, if you are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, if, as Rob rightly mentioned, Romans 8:1, what a glorious birth. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And without belaboring the obvious, like, I wonder how many of us go through our Christian lives with a little bit of like fear and anxiety, because we don't understand that, like, no condemnation rules out a little bit of condemnation, or maybe there will be some condemnation. There is no condemnation, none, because of the saving power of Christ Jesus. The only way we can be condemned in part is if Christ has failed in part to save us. So there's no condemnation, not because I'm performing well, but because Christ is a perfect Savior. He's literally a perfect Savior. And so there's no condemnation for me. And so my heart and mind are to be set in the reality of all that Jesus is and all that he's done for me. And so then, anchored in that reality, since this is true, the question becomes, okay, I'm redeemed, I'm adopted, I'm justified, I'm sanctified, I'm on my way to ultimate glorification in the new heavens and new earth, receiving the fullness of my inheritance. How should I live today? So what does that mean for me today? Theoretically, it's great. Oh, put your heart and mind on Christ. All right. What about today? What are the entailments of that in my life? How do I actually walk? How do I act? And verse 5 gives you a starting point into thinking about this. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. This is an oversimplification. And if you draw too much of the future state into this life, you'll end up with some problem. But one baseline way of thinking about New Testament ethics. It's just a baseline. Okay, so you have to nuance this, and there's things to work through very carefully. But one sort of baseline bumper sticker slogan would be something along the lines of, since you're going to spend eternity in heaven, this is a really long bumper sticker already, you have to really tailgate to read this one. You know, since you're going to spend eternity in heaven, start acting today like you will act then. If you're not going to sin then, don't sin now. If you're going to praise God then, praise God now. Like, draw down this everything that Christ has done in redeeming you. If you're set apart to belong to God, then be set apart to belong to God. If you're fully reserved for Jesus, then don't do things that don't represent being fully reserved for Jesus. In other words, if you won't do it there, don't do it here. Now, again, there's exceptions that I understand. It's like, you know, in the eternal state, people aren't married and there's marriage realities in this world. And we get that. But on balance, you're trying to draw down. Like, after I die and my spirit goes with the Lord prior to the great day of resurrection, but will any of us ever gossip and stab someone in the back in the new heavens and new earth? No, that will never happen. But don't do it today. Will you ever be greedy and covetous and rip someone off in the new heavens and new earth? No. But don't do that today. Like, live your life drawing down the spiritual moral principles that you see are obviously going to be things that we live out in the new heavens and new earth. So put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. That is, whatever belongs to sort of this fallen world that is antithetical to Christ and glory, put it to death. Kill it. Get rid of it. You know, John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, probably the best English mind theologically in history, you know, very famously said, you know, you need to be killing sin before sin kills you. It's not a game. There are life and death stakes here. Like, don't play with it. Put it to death. Again, if you're going to put it to death, it doesn't do you any good to sort of sit around staring at it or thinking about it. Like get rid of it. We've got to be killing sin or sin will be killing us. So put these things to death, not minimize them or ignore them or kind of put them away in a closet for a little while. It's kill it, eradicate it. You've got to be serious about this. And I think actually part of this is, this analogy isn't quite used here, but this might be very self-serving. I used to play sports. And even when I used to play sports, there were obviously always people who beat me very easily when I played against them. But I used to sometimes be able to beat the opponents in whatever the sport was. Not always, but sometimes. And at this stage in my life, like, I injure myself sleeping. You know, like the number one risk for me for injuries is like waking up with like a twisted neck and back and like sort of being like incapacitated. So it's like, I'm not worried about getting injured on the court. I'm worried about getting injured on the mattress. You know, this is a different stage of life. And so I'm looking for whatever wins I can get at this point. And a little while ago, like, I had this realization, and it actually, believe it or not, it gave me a small like mini boost to my ego. And it was this. Did you know? No matter how many babies were born this last week, if you line them all up at the starting line for the 100-meter dash, I'm winning that race. I can outperform them in any metric. Like, the half push-up I can do, more than them. Like, strength, mental ability, I can outclass any infant in any category in the world. And that's my win now. Right. So if there's an infinite Olympics, if I get a falsified birth certificate, I'm coming home with gold. Right. That's sort of like pretty obvious and not much credit to me. It's not really very impressive if after 47 years, you're faster and stronger and smarter than a week old infant. Which means that when you're born, if things are healthy, it's the start of a growing process. It's not the end of it. And the same is true of being born again. Being born again is the start, not the end goal of what Jesus is doing in redeeming us. Now, it is glorious, and we celebrate the day the baby is born. That's a special day. That's a very, very special day. And we can commemorate that with birthdays, and that's something that we look at as unique and beautiful and unrepeatable and special. In a way that we don't celebrate, like, usually day 941 of someone's life. But at day 941, if that newborn baby hasn't developed physically or mentally, there's a very, very real problem. You don't give birth with the hope that the child will never grow and develop. In other words, the birth is a momentous, beautiful moment, but it's the start of a lifelong growing process. And the same is true with being born again. Being born again is a beautiful, special, awesome moment. But it's not the end of what God's doing, it's the beginning. When you are born again, when you are saved, that's when the Holy Spirit really starts to go to work to conform you into the image of Christ. And so what we can't have is a cultivated church culture where we basically allow ourselves the apathy and the lack of excellence of, well, we're saved. And one day we'll be in glory. As you can kind of go through the motions a little bit, kind of play with religion a little bit, dabble with sin a little bit. This text calls us, if since you've been raised with Christ, you need to live it out. You need to be serious about this. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ is not like an optional extra you can sort of take or leave as you want. If you're born again, that's when the work starts. And there's going to be a lot of difficulty. There's going to be trials, there's going to be tribulations, there's going to be challenges, there's going to be tests. We're going to fall short, we're going to fail. We all know this, but God's purpose in redeeming us is to make us like Jesus. It's not just to save us from hell or wrath or punishment. It's to make us like Jesus. That's the ultimate goal. That's why in the new heavens and new earth, it's not just, oh, you're not in hell. It's, oh, you're in the glorious holy presence of God and you've been made to be like Jesus. That is, the goal isn't just avoiding a negative, it's achieving an infinitely valuable positive. And between being born again and being called home to glory, we're supposed to start living more and more like where our heart and home is, which means putting to death the things that are antithetical to the holiness and glory of God. So, since you've been raised with Christ, get rid of everything in your life that Christ had to die for. Everything. If Christ had to die for it, don't live with it. Get it out. Put it to death. It's not you anymore. Your identity is someone who has been raised and redeemed by Christ. If he bled on the cross for this, then do not play with this in this world. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. So, first thing that he lists, obviously, things that in our society, it's not difficult. It's not difficult to understand that it's not like the whole structure of our society is based on this. But it's not difficult to see that massive amounts of our social and economic infrastructure is based on the principle of stoking lust in people's hearts and minds. so much of our society is based on exploitive sexuality and ensnaring and trapping people in it and exploiting and objectifying and victimizing people in it. And this is one of the reasons, like, if Paul was writing literally to a church in Canada, he wouldn't change a single word that he writes here. So I don't need to try to find a way to apply this. This applies itself directly in our society. Also, though, terribly, a somewhat helpful reminder, our society is also not the first society that has discovered sexual immorality. Paul's writing about it here. This is not a social issue. It's a human heart issue, which is why it plagues society after society after society all through time. But get rid of it. Now here's the thing. I don't think, and I might be wrong, I don't think that just telling someone to stop doing something is an effective way of helping them stop doing something. Okay? So for example, with sexual morality, if there are people who are struggling with lust, to say, well, did you know that Jesus said, don't look lustfully at a woman? Did you not know that? I have never once had someone say, oh, actually, I didn't know that. Now that I know that, I never will again. Like, it's not just as easy as here's the Bible verse, right? I mean, if it was, we'd literally all be perfect. Oh, don't be greedy. Good. Oh, I didn't know that. I'll stop being greedy. Check. Don't gossip. Oh, I didn't know it said that. Now that I know, I'll immediately stop gossiping. I'll never talk badly about someone behind their back ever again. Check. I'm supposed to love the Lord with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now that I know that, I just will. Like, it's not that easy. We know that. Right? Knowledge is part of it. It's necessary. But knowing things doesn't just automatically make it the case. Like, we all know we're supposed to be patient. Anyone here ever find that they're impatient ever? Like we're supposed to control our tongue? Anyone here find that they actually don't always perfectly control their tongue? But we know we're supposed to, right? So there has to be something else. And part of the danger is we can get so focused on trying to will our way through things, and all we do is fail. That's all we do. And you can just kind of give up. What's the point in even trying? I may as well just give in because I'm going to fail anyway. Here's the thing. I was never I played golf 25 years ago, but I was never a golfer. Like, there's a profound difference, you know? Like, a golfer, they dress a certain way, they practice, they're really good. I played rounds of golf, so I was better than people who never played, but I was not good. Today, just like to acknowledge, I can beat any newborn infant in golf in the world today. One of the lessons in golf, though, they say is, like, if you've got a shot that has to carry a water hazard, if you focus on not hitting the ball into the water hazard, don't hit it in the water, don't hit it in the water, don't hit it in the water, you've actually linked the water and your brain, which controls all of your muscle memory and your motor skills. Now, if you're a terrible golfer, it doesn't matter, because you can't control where the ball is going anyway. But so what I would do, actually, there was times when I remember coming up to a green, and probably you're 110 yards out. Like, this is an easy hit shot. If there's no water in front of the green, I can hit this shot every time. But I'm nervous because there's water. And so in my mind, I would literally envision pure green. I would just extend the fairway over the water. So it was just pure green from where I was to where I needed to get the ball. Like, is it just the water wouldn't be there? I'd relax and I'd carry the water. It's just not hard. But if you focus on not hitting it in the water, your odds of hitting the water go way up. Very interesting psychologically. If you try to kill sin by focusing on the sin and saying, don't commit the sin, don't commit the sin, you've already lost. Do not focus on the sin. What will give you the strength to put to death whatever belonged to the sinful nature. Where has Paul just told you to put your heart and mind? It's not on the earthly things and the sin. It's at the right hand of God in heaven. It's set your hearts and minds on things above where Christ is. So you don't have victory over sin by focusing on the sin. You have victory over sin by focusing on Jesus. You put your mind on Christ. You praise Christ. You love and adore Christ. In other words, the secret to sanctification isn't being stronger than sin. It's being in love with Jesus Christ. You love Jesus, and all of a sudden, you know, this is a hymn, it's occurring to me now. It's an older hymn. Might not get the words just right, but then turn your eyes upon Jesus, right? Look full in his wonderful faith. What's the next line? Yeah, right? Well, you guys are pretty good at that. Yeah, the things of earth will go strangely dim. You don't focus on the earthly sin. Don't focus on that. Look into the face of your Savior. Put your heart and mind on Christ. Then the things of the world start to take on their true colors, right? And that can be even good things that are out of priority and all of the rest. So there are good things that we can get snared by, just getting them out of their proper proportion. But there are also just sinful things. And if you focus on the sin, even if you have victory, all it's going to do is pull you into religious pride and Pharisaism. Which actually might be a worse loss in the end. No, you focus on Christ. The more you love Jesus, the less sin will have control of your heart. Because it's not a matter of willing yourself to keep laws. It's a matter of loving Christ and wanting to please him. Lord Jesus, after all you have done for me, in paying the penalty for my sin, help me love you more than I am attracted to the things you died for. Put it to death. And you put it to death not by focusing on it. It will die a little bit more naturally if you're so in love with Jesus that it doesn't have room in your heart and mind. If your mind is fixated on Christ, it's amazing how many sinful thoughts don't have room to be in there too. If your heart is fully devoted to Jesus, it's amazing how little room there is for sin to get in and attract you away from Jesus. So focus on Christ. That's the key. Love Jesus. Love Jesus more than sexual morality. Love Jesus more than evil desires. Love Jesus more than covetousness or greed, which Paul says isn't just like idolatry, it is idolatry. So if you find yourself chronically discontented and covetous about all the other things that people have, the reason is not because you actually just have a problem with envy. The problem is you're an idolater. Greed and covetousness is idolatry. You say, well, why? And Paul doesn't tell you. You have to kind of fill it in. But the first thing would be, if you are covetous, baseline fact, it's because you are unsatisfied with what God has provided you with. It's just as simple as that. If you are covetous, it's because you are discontent with what God has given you. That's the first thing. The other thing is, if you're covetous of what God has done for someone else, you know, you want what they have, it's because somehow you think, implicitly, that you really ought to be the center of the universe. But it is, how could anyone have more than I have? Or if anyone deserves that, it's me. And I will tell you, and this is, I don't think this was ever overly sinful, like, or even sinful at all. It's just like bizarrely pathetic. I remember when I was just starting out as an assistant, you know, youth pastor, making like no money whatsoever. And, you know, roll up the rim, Tim Hortons, and you can win like the car or the money or whatever it is. And it's like, Lord, you know, of all the people in the world who will use this car well, I won't even take the car. I'll take the money and the amount of money that I will give to the church and the amount that I'll keep, but I need it. Like, you know, if anyone needs it. And I remember seeing how someone, you know, in Ontario, they win the car. I'm like, it's like some successful senior citizen who buys 30 coffees a day. Like, it's so unfair. It's so unjust. Like, of all the people here, I'm praying to win, literally. And this person, and it's just like, what are, like, but who am I to actually think that I'm the exception? But honestly, no, if anyone deserves it, it's me. God, it's got to be me. Like if the blessings are going around, they should obviously come to me. And so what you're doing is, if the Lord blesses someone else, is you're basically saying, God, I'm better than they are. I would have been a better choice. I'm more deserving. That is, it's idolatry because you are worshiping yourself. You are putting yourself in that place outside of God's providence and control. It's also, most damagingly, to be greedy and covetous is to operate out of an attitude where you are declaring to God that Jesus Christ is not enough. Christ plus a nicer house, that's enough. Christ plus my neighbor's vacation, that's enough. But just Christ? Some people have Christ and $20,000 more a year than I have. If I had that $20,000, then I'd be content. It's Christ plus. And that's what idolatry is. Jesus isn't enough. I want Jesus. I need Jesus. But I need Jesus plus something else. And so covetousness and greed, it's not just like idolatry. It literally is idolatry. That's what Paul says. Because you are declaring in your heart that Christ is not enough for you. This is why Paul will say, like, listen, it's a great blessing to be content in any circumstance. And Paul says, I've learned to be content, like, whether I have a lot or a little. And one of the things that's very interesting is actually some of the poorest people in the world are some of the most covetous. And some of the poorest people in the world are the most content. And some of the richest people in the world are the most covetous, which is bizarre if money can actually satisfy you. Like, how many houses do you need in how many countries before you have enough houses in enough countries? And there's still people scrapping and cheating and lying for more. You're content with God, or you'll never be content at all. Because of these, Paul says, the wrath of God is coming. Used to be often said, sort of in evangelism, like, flee from the wrath to come. That's a biblical message. The wrath of God is coming because of sin. And the book of Revelation depicts, actually, interestingly enough, the great day of the wrath of the Lamb. People call for the hills and the mountains to fall on them, the rocks to cover them. You're told in Revelation that the dragon, Satan, is filled with wrath and goes off to make war on the people of God, which means this. You absolutely in life, the one thing, and you might do well for a number of years. It's sort of like, you know, the old joke about the person who jumps off the 30-story building. And they're asked, sort of as they're falling down about halfway, they're asked how it's going. And the answer is like, well, so far, so good. There's a lot of people living their life that way. How's it going? Oh, so far, so good. That's great. That's not the end destination, though. Wrath is coming. You won't avoid it any more than the person free-falling has avoided, you know, the implications of gravity because they're only at floor 13 and going down. The wrath of God is coming. Revelation teaches us that wrath in this world is unavoidable. You will either experience the wrath of the dragon in this life or the wrath of the Lamb for eternity. But everyone experiences wrath. Everyone experiences wrath. The question in Revelation is, whose wrath do you want to bear? The wrath of the devil as he wars against the saints in a war he will lose? Or the wrath of the Lamb, whose wrath you will endure forever because he will win? But we're all going to face wrath, every single one of us. It just depends who. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, which is actually a really helpful reminder. Like, do not ever feel better than anyone. And whatever's going on in the world, whatever's going on in Canadian society, we can, you know, complain about that and be upset about that, and it's not necessarily even wrong. You know, we ought to hate things God hates. But at the end of the day, there is literally nothing that is taking place anywhere in the world that I could not potentially be involved in if it wasn't for the saving and restraining grace of Jesus Christ in my life. I used to live that way. If you are a Christian, your testimony is that you were saved from sin. However that manifested itself, you've been saved from sin. The only difference between you and anyone in the world is by the mercy and grace of Jesus. You don't live that way anymore, but you used to. And you still would if it wasn't for the saving power of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. So Paul here is just a reminder. Listen, you used to walk in those ways. You used to be like this too. But now, difference. Now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. So you move from action to words. And the attitudes that bring about words. You know, James says, right, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And I have to say this, particularly like during the COVID era, I think there was a lot of pastors who would have done well to meditate on that. Quick to listen, which didn't mean listen to one 20-minute podcast and be an expert on everything in the world. Quick to listen, slow to speak. Well, people were pontificating like within seconds. Absolute experts in everything. Slow to become angry. People were furious immediately. Quick to listen, so you actually know what you're talking about. Slow to speak, so that by the time you're sharing your opinion, it's worth hearing and it's informed. Slow to become angry. Why? Because a person's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God requires. How many of you tend to act in a more Christ-like and godly way when you're furious? Anger does not bring about the righteous life God requires. It doesn't. So get rid of anger. If you're an angry person, you are not going to be a Christ-like person. If you are characterized by anger and rage and malice, you are not going to be successful in terms of being conformed to the image of Christ, because you are cultivating attitudes which are the opposite of Jesus. Our attitudes affect how we talk. So you need to get rid of slander, filthy language. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge and in the image of its creator. So Ephesians casts this out a little bit more. Ephesians talks about, you know, as members of the same body, don't lie to one another. And the image is this. Let's say that some of you will remember the old expression, like, don't cut off your nose to spite your face. Like, let's say, for whatever reason, my eyes are very upset with my stomach. And And so my eyes said, decide this great plan. I'm going to look at the bottle that has the skull and crossbones on it. And I'm going to deceive the body into thinking that it's healthy. And I'm going to swallow that whole bottle down, and that will teach the stomach a lesson. What are the consequences for the eyes? The idea is, if your body parts were lying to each other, it would be such an incredible disaster, you can't even imagine it. And Paul applies that to the church. You're members of one body. What if you're deceiving each other? What if you're backbiting? What if you're gossiping? What if you're slandering? What if you're stabbing each other in the back? What if you say, what if you have one presentation to someone's face, and when they're not in the room, it's a totally different conversation? How healthy is that body going to be if the parts are all turning on each other? Well, your body will be literally destroyed. How healthy will a local body of believers be if they're malicious and angry and gossiping and slandering and lying and being deceptive? The church will be destroyed. And so you used to be like that, but you need to get rid of all of those things. And that's why it's so important that we anchor ourselves to the Word of God. God's Word is true. It is the great light that dispels all the darkness of deceit. So we take off the old self with its practices, and we put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So here's the thing. Your old self is characterized by sin and darkness and death. But Christ has taken care of that. Christ has died for that. You've been raised with Christ. You are a new person. So what do you do as a new person? Well, as a new person, you are to act out the Christ-likeness of the new nature which is given you, because you're being conformed into the image of your creator. Adam was made in the image of God, but distorted and effaced God's image. He marred the image of God by his sin. Christ is the last Adam, covenant head of his people, who comes to save people who have fallen in Adam, because now we are born in the image of our great ancestor who perpetuates this thin nature through the whole line. So we're born like Adam. We are saved to be like Christ. And so we are being renewed in the image of our creator. It's because of Jesus, we're being conformed into the image of what we're supposed to be. We're being made to be what we're supposed to be, and that's Jesus. So the old self, that's got to be dead and buried and gone. The new self, which is the self that's like Jesus, conformed to the image of our creator, that's what we've got to live in. Okay. And we might look at verse 11 actually in 2 weeks. It's very, very important in our contemporary context. But verse 11 tells you it also doesn't matter who you are, what your background is. This is for everyone. Any ethnicity, any language, any socioeconomic, sort of demographic, any intersectional analysis. This is for everyone. In Christ, there is no difference. Everyone is radically equal in Christ in terms of redemption. Now, for me, this doesn't have to be you. But for me, whenever I work through or wrestle through a difficult passage about sin, I tend to feel like this is great in theory, but I fail and fall short so much. Is it really going to make a difference? Is it really actually going to affect how I live this week? So it's like, you know, the old joke, right? Like, whatever you do, don't pray for patience. Like, I know I'm supposed to be patient. That doesn't help me when I'm being impatient. And I've preached and taught about prayer for over 25 years, and I have some great material on prayer. It doesn't help me actually pray. It's so much easier to teach about prayer than it is to pray. It's so much easier to preach from the Bible than to actually feed on the Bible for me. And so I'm just going to fall short anyway. What's the point? Well, growing is a process. And one of Satan's great temptations is to tell you you're going to be a perpetual failure, so no point trying. What I want is to fall out of bed tomorrow and without any training be able to run an ultra marathon. That's never going to happen. But tomorrow I can run 500 meters. Tomorrow I can start building up. And it's amazing how small changes over 10 years adds up to a lot of change in a decade. Put it to death. Get started. If you've kind of, you know, fallen off the wagon of spiritual training, okay. It doesn't start tomorrow, it starts now. But tomorrow the motivation will be gone. It starts now. And you take a step. And it's amazing how many kilometers you can cover if you just keep taking one step at a time. A lot of distance can go by. Biting your tongue when you want to gossip, that's really hard. Probably a lot of us have thought, I really shouldn't say that, and then said it anyway. Okay. We used to live that way. Take a step. Put it to death. And here's something that I really believe is the case for me, and this may not be for you. I really fully believe that Christ has enough power and grace to pay for all of my past sin. And I'm not going to ask you like for your response, but I'm going to imagine you believe that too. Like that if you're a Christian, you believe that Christ has paid for all of your past sin, that on the cross he has died and paid for your sin. I know that you believe that. I believe that Christ has paid for all my past sin. I believe that because of Christ, I will be in heaven forever. And if you're a Christian, you believe that too. And so this is like this very odd disconnect that I have, which a text like this helps with. I believe that Jesus Christ's grace is sufficient for all of my past. I believe that Jesus Christ's grace is sufficient for literally eternity in the future. But somehow I'm not fully convinced that Jesus Christ's grace is enough for today. But wouldn't it be bizarre if it's not? Like, wouldn't that just be the weirdest thing if really it's enough for all the past, it's enough for all the future, but I'm going to be hung out to dry this afternoon? The grace is enough. We can put sin to death. We actually can. We can have victory over sin because the grace of Christ is enough to conform us to his image. That's what he's doing. And so I want to say in some ways, like don't allow yourself to buy into Satan's lie that you will always be discouraged and defeated. That is not true. And it will keep you from walking with Christ the way you can be empowered by the Spirit to walk with Christ. I'm not talking about sinless perfection, but for a lot of us, and please just hear this with love, for a lot of us, myself included, we could be doing a lot better than we are. We really could. So let's do it. Jesus has given you everything you need for today. So let's pray that God will fill us and empower us with his Spirit, and that we'll actually so love Jesus that when we're tempted, the temptation isn't as tempting. Because we see it in contrast to Jesus. And in the face of Jesus, the things of earth grow strangely dim. Jesus Christ is enough for your past. He's enough for your future. And he is enough for today. So put sin to death and live in holiness to honor Jesus. I'm going to pray. and then we'll sing together. Father, the sequence is so important. Put our heart and minds on things above so that we can kill sin. Conform us into the image of your Son. Help us to find greater delight in holiness than we have ever found pleasure in evil. And conform us into the image of our Savior. We want to be like him. Help us, Lord, if our love is cold, stir it up to a blazing fire so that we love Jesus so much that we don't want sin. That we love Jesus so much that it's natural to walk in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Help us to grow. Lord, if there are strongholds that the devil has in people's lives here, I pray that you will break them. Liberate people from sin that holds them down. Break the lies of the devil. And help us to walk in the truth of Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.